This was prepared especially for you two. No.
You didn't know what's coming.
I figured you would, though.
Well, Bill did tell me last time you were speaking.
Well, that'd be a reason to stay home, wouldn't it?
No, you usually do a good
job. Usually.
Usually you do.
Well, good afternoon. I hope my voice holds out. I've been fighting cold for a couple of weeks, so. Now, those of us that are in God's church understand that we are supposed to keep God's law. God's law is supposed to be a guide for our lives. It's supposed to be a standard by which we live. And a lot of people don't understand that. But you know, God's law is more than just a guide. It's more than just the standard we live by, though it is that. But you know, God's law, our keeping God's law, is a sign between us and God. It's a sign that we are God's people, that we worship the true God. Now, you know, a lot of times we focused on that one scripture that talks about the Sabbath being a sign, and I'll get to that in a little bit. But you know, it's not just the Sabbath, it's all of God's law that's a sign. And it shows people that we serve the true God. That we worship Him, that we are His children. Let's begin to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And here, God uses some symbolic language to teach us a lesson. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4 through verse 8. Here it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." You notice even here in the Old Testament, we're supposed to love God. It's supposed to be more than just a physical observance, and I'm going to get to that. "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." We're supposed to bind them as a sign upon our hand, and they are to be frontlets between our eyes. Now, I think we know that the Jews, by the time of Jesus, had taken this as literal. That they literally would take and they would write a couple scriptures down, and they called them phylacteries. They'd put them on their hand and put them between their eyes. But obviously, they didn't take all. It says, all these words. Did they have all the words? Did they have the whole Bible written in those things? Well, obviously not. So we have to ask a question, is that what God meant? Did He mean that they physically put a little phylactery on? Maybe a good practice to kind of remind you, but is that what He meant? Let's read a few more scriptures about this. Exodus chapter 13. God uses this terminology a number of times. Exodus chapter 13, verse 6 through 10 to begin with. Exodus 13, verse 6. And here it's talking about the days of unleavened bread, which we're coming on pretty soon. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in all your quarters. And you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did to me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. See, God uses this same terminology about it being a sign in your hand and your forehead for keeping the days of unleavened bread. Question is, if this was meant something literally put on your hand and forehead, how would you put the days, whole days of unleavened bread on your hand and your forehead? There's more to it. Verses 15 through 16. It says, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be a token upon your hand, and for frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. This is talking about dedicating the firstborn. And that's supposed to be bound on your hand and your foreheads. How would you do that if it's all meant literal and physically? God's trying to teach a lesson here. This is symbolic language, and He's trying to get a point across to us. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 and 19. It says, therefore shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Same terminology. So what does God mean by this? Well, God's given us a few hints when He talks about in our heart and our mind and the way we live our life. You see, binding it on your hand is symbolic for what you do, for your work, for the things that you do. And it being frontless between your eyes is how you think. That's where your brain is. It's where you think. And you notice two or three times God's also talked about your heart and your soul. You know, your heart, well, how you think. What God's trying to tell us here is that God's law is supposed to affect the things we do, the way we live our lives, and the way we think, what our motivations are, what's in our heart. You notice He says the hand and the head. Unfortunately, Judaism got to the point that all they did was the hand part. Look at the Pharisees. They were scrupulous about keeping the law physically, but what was in their hearts? What was in their minds? And I fear that unfortunately in the Church of God we did a lot of that as well. And sometimes I think a lot of us still do it. Because we were real strict about keeping the law, but how much love have we had throughout the years? How much love do a lot of people still have, the way they fight and argue and churches splitting and people talking bad about each other? That's not godly. But it's supposed to be both. And that is the sign that we are God's people. If people can look at us and the way we live our lives and the way we think and the way we treat others reflects God's law. You know, it brought to mind, I wasn't going to quote this scripture, but what did Jesus Christ say? What did He say the sign that we were true Christians? Did He say it was the Sabbath? Did He say it was the holy days? No. Are we supposed to do those things? Yes. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, God's law being here and here is more important than what you physically do. If what's in your heart and your mind's right, what you physically do will follow. Let's see some similar terminology, not exactly the same, in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Not the exact same symbolism, but it's similar. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. Here God inspired Solomon to write, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Mercy and truth. And you know, mercy and truth are not just things we physically do. They have to come from the heart. It says, bind them about your neck and write them on the table of your heart. Now, for those that thought that what God said in Deuteronomy was just talking about phylacteries, how do you put mercy and truth and bind it about your neck? And how do you inscribe it in your heart? That'd probably be kind of painful, I would think. Patty had open heart surgery, and I don't think it was very fun for her. She'd probably tell you that. I don't think it would be very fun for any of us if they had to do that, if that's the way the law was written on her heart, as they had to crack her chest open and start carving something on her heart. It's not what it's talking about. God is using this to say, this is symbolic to say that mercy and truth are supposed to be something that are in our hearts and our minds, and they guide how we live our lives. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Here Solomon writes, he says, "My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart, and tie them about your neck." Same symbolism. It's telling us that it is supposed to be something that guides our lives. It's something that, you know, it's like tying upon around your neck. It's like if you wear a big fancy necklace, ladies, and you walk in somewhere, people see that. All the other women walk up, "Oh, that's beautiful, that's pretty." God's law and love and mercy and all that stuff is supposed to be so apparent on us that when we walk in, people can see that. That's what God's trying to tell us here. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs 7, 2 and 3. It says, "Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers," well, that's part of your hand, "and write them upon the table of your heart." There you go again. What you do, what you think, what your motivations are. That's what God is trying to get across with this symbolism. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether you make a little band that you put on your hand or your head that's got something inscribed in it. I mean, I'm sure whoever started that was well-intentioned and they thought, well, if we physically do this, every time I looked at it, it'll remind me. I know Jim talks about during unleavened bread that he'll put a little bag of crackers in his pocket. So every time he reaches in there, he pulls them out and it reminds him it's the day's unleavened bread and he shouldn't eat it. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you make that, if Jim would make that, well, that to him, all that is, that's all it is, keeping the day's unleavened bread, it'd be a waste of his time to do that. Just the same as it was with these phylacteries. May have been a good idea to start out with, but they got to the point that that's all it meant to them. It has to mean more to us.
Those crackers were unleavened, weren't
they? No. No, they were unleavened crackers, by the way. But that's what God's telling us. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 28. It talks about this again. Verses 45 through 46. Now here God says, and this is talking, this is the blessings and the cursings that was given to Israel. And of course, verse 45 says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and shall pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed because you hearken not unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you, and they shall be upon you for a sign and for a wonder and upon your seed forever." God's law is to be a sign. It's to be a sign that we are His people. It's to be a sign that we worship Him, that we are His children. You know, let's be honest. Do the other major religions of the world even attempt to keep God's law? The Buddhists? The Muslims? Well, they may have some things that are the same, but there's a lot of things they don't do. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians that don't. Now, there's a lot of them out there that believe they're keeping the Ten Commandments. They at least they keep Sunday and they're keeping the Sabbath. They were mistaken on the day. They're at least trying. But they're even somewhat wrong there. But God's law is what identifies us as His. And it's not just physically keeping it, the hand that identifies it. It's in our heart and our minds, as Christ said that we love one another. You can go to church every Sabbath. You keep every holy day. You can tithe. You can not drink, not cuss. You keep all the law physically. And if you don't have love for other people, and it's not in your heart what motivates you, you're not one of God's people. Let's just be blunt. In Exodus 31, let's read this. This is where it talks about the Sabbath being signed. God uses this terminology, but this is one that we've used a lot. Exodus 31, verses 13 through 17. Here it says, speaking to the children of Israel, and say, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. Notice it's plural there that first time. It says Sabbaths. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. You know, and we have, you know, for years we have focused on this one, on why we keep the Sabbath. But it's not just the Sabbath. It's all of God's law, the sign. And it's not just physically, as I said, it's not just physically keeping it. It's keeping it in the heart and the mind. You know, God's law is to influence what we think and what we do. Not just what we do. It's not supposed to be something external, but it's supposed to be in our hearts and minds as well. It should not just affect our hands. In other words, what we do. Because all that is legalism. It's supposed to affect what's in our hearts and minds. And that's what the new covenant's about. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. One minute. Hebrews 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them. You notice that was the problem with the first covenant. It wasn't the law. It was the problem. The problem was with the people. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Remember Proverbs, writing it in your hearts? And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. See, the new covenant is not just about forgiving your sins, it's about God's law being written in your hearts and your minds. You know, it's to be part of that. And you know, if it's in your heart and your mind, if it's how you think, if it's how you feel, it's naturally going to be what you do. Christ Himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If God's law is what guides your thoughts and what guides the feelings that you have, then all of your works and your actions are going to follow from that. But if you don't have it in your heart and your mind, doing it physically is just a show. It's something you do in front of other people. And just like the Pharisees, sooner or later, somewhere, you're going to mess up. That's the people that come to church and put on a big show at church, and then they go home and they do all kinds of, they mistreat their wife and their kids, and you know, they cheat people in business and all this kind of stuff. And I'm sorry, there's a lot of people like that in the church. I've dealt with a lot of them. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be in our hearts, in our minds. Now, this leads to something else. You know, in the book of Revelation, God uses this same symbolism of something being in someone's hand in their forehead to represent those that have the wrong mark, those that worship the wrong God. But before we get to that, we'll go to Revelation chapter 7 first. There's something I want to bring out. Revelation chapter 7. (Clears throat) Revelation 7, verse 3. I'm kind of breaking into the story here, and it says, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And the reason I read this is we see God is going to seal His people at that time. We have to ask this question, because this leads up to what I'm going to talk about when we get the mark of the beast. Do we really believe that when it says that, that God's going to send that angel down there with a brand or a tattoo and put a literal brand or tattoo on people's forehead? I really don't think that's what it's talking about. But, and that's where I'm going, is the mark of the beast. There are some that teach that the mark of the beast is something physical. And it has absolutely nothing to do with what you do or how you live your life. And I'm talking about Church of God ministers. You know, God uses the symbolism of a mark or sign in the forehead and hand for those that follow the beast as well as those that follow God. Let's turn to that. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. And this is talking about the second beast, and we're not going to get into great detail on that part of it, but it says that He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, you know, we don't have time to get into that, and it might be even somewhat speculation to say, what is the image of the beast? But whatever that image of the beast is going to be, it's going to cause those that would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it says in verse 16, and He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I think we all understand that a lot of the stuff in the book of Revelation is symbolic. I mean, do we think there's literally going to be a dragon come down and run some woman around the world and try to kill? No, it's symbolic. But we notice that those that won't receive that don't worship the beast will be killed, and it talks about that all these people receive the mark. I've got a question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. But if you don't worship the beast, do you think you have to worry about having the mark of the beast? Let me put it another way. If you're dead, will you have to worry about having the mark of the beast to buy and sell? Plainly says those that don't worship the beast are going to be killed. Now, do you think a few people might escape? Yeah, but are they going to be worrying about, are they going to be going to work every day and going in the store and all that stuff if they're being chased to be killed? No. So that's the first thing we have to understand. If you don't worship the beast, you're not going to have the mark of the beast to begin with. There's no fear of it. Now let's go to chapter 14. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. We get a little bit more information here. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Now wait a minute. It's right here telling us that they're the same people. Those that worship the beast and those that have the mark are the same people. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now God makes a contrast. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. These are two different groups. Those that worship the beast will be the ones who receive the mark of the beast. The other group are those that have the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If you are one of those people who have keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, if you have God's law marked in your hand and your forehead, you don't have any fear about that, having the mark of the beast. Because if you don't worship the beast, they're not going to give it to you. They're not going to want you to buy and sell. They're not going to want you to eat. They're going to want to kill you. And the reason I bring this up is because, unfortunately, there are some Church of God ministers, prominent ones, that teach that whether your keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days and all those things has had no bearing on whether you have the mark of the beast. Because here's the argument. Well, if you can't buy on Saturday because you keep Sabbath, and you can't buy on Sunday because they're not going to let you buy on Sunday, well, there's five other days a week you can buy anytime you want to. But the thing that these individuals don't understand is there has to be some criteria as to who gets it and who doesn't. And as we see in the Scripture, it's worshiping the beast. It's following the political and religious system is how you get it. If you won't do it, they're not going to give you that mark. You know, further, the individual I'm talking about says that, you know, it has nothing to do with that. It's just a microchip that they're going to put in your hand or your forehead. And he teaches this authoritatively like God's told him. And so, it's not, we're not the Sabbath, you just to make sure nobody ever puts a chip in your hand or your forehead. The same one individual I'm talking about also says it's going to have a mind-controlling drug. It's going to control your mind. So you can't do what you want. Where does free will go? How could God condemn those people if they don't have free will? And furthermore, let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 for a second. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says, "And one of the elders answered, saying to me, What are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, if everybody who is not already a servant of God at the beginning of the tribulation receives the mark of the beast and they have their mind controlled, how could they repent and turn to God? They couldn't. The Bible says there's going to be a great multitude to it. So we have to be careful about that. But what we see here is God is showing the same thing. That mark in their hand and their forehead shows who they worship and who they belong to. Because it's made evident by what they think, what their motivations are, and what they do. Just the same as those that are God's people, it's obvious by what they think and what's important to them and what they do. The people that worship the beast are symbolically marked in their hand and their forehead because that's who they follow. That's who they worship. That's what guides their actions and their thoughts. Just as those that are God's people are marked with His law in their hands and their foreheads, shown by what they do and what they think. For the last scripture, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. It says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ."